Worship our God in heaven, in spirit, and in truth. Lift up these songs of praise. We appreciate Brother Al and Mike through the week leading us in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Appreciate all those present this evening. We have visitors in our midst, and we're very thankful and encouraged by your presence. Among those visitors is Brother Charles Carpenter and Brother James Hahn. So good to see them, especially. First met Brother Carpenter 20 years ago this July over in Ellettsville when I was going through the preacher training classes. And Brother Hahn, well, I think he's always known me since he and his wife were very good friends and close to my parents. And, of course, it's always special to me to be with and around those who know my folks, and especially my father, since he's been deceased going on 25 years now. So good to see them, and so good to see, well, each and every one of you. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, please. In Luke 12, we read, beginning in 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In Luke 12, as we just read, Jesus' parable of the rich fool. A man, if you'd notice, was only focused on himself, his riches, his present happiness, the here and now, with no thought of his accountability before God, with no thought of death and of the judgment to come. And yet suddenly and unexpectedly, his physical life was now over, and he must face the eternal Almighty God who had held no importance in his life on this earth. You know, sadly, countless men and women have lived their lives just like this rich fool on this earth. An innumerable host that give little to no thought. We pass them all the time, don't we, in our cars. We see them in the stores, at work, school, who give no thought to God, to their relationship to God, their accountability to God, and the consequences of such after their physical life has come to an end. The title of our lesson tonight is, "How Far Is It to Hell?" How far is it to hell? I want to briefly share with you a true story, something that happened many years ago in Cookeville, Tennessee. Joel Plunkett, a gospel preacher, was conducting a meeting there in Cookeville, Tennessee, and there were two teenage boys whom he wanted to talk to about their souls, about their lost condition before Almighty God. And as he attempted to do that, they just brushed him off. And when leaving the parking lot of the church property, one hollered back at him, "Hey, preacher, how far is it to hell?" Well, a little while later, there was a police officer who came to the church building and asked if those there knew who the two boys were. The brethren confirmed they did, and then the officer revealed the grim news that they had been driving carelessly and had run up against a tree and died instantly. The place where they crashed was about 2 miles away. And Joel thought of that question one of those young men had asked him, "How far is it to hell?" potentially you could answer the case of these young men just 2 miles away. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and in verse 3, we read of David's words to his very close friend Jonathan at a time when Jonathan's father, King Saul, was determined to bring harm to David, even kill David. Jonathan wasn't so much convinced of this just yet. David was. And so we read here in this Old Testament passage, then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Yes. You know, in a general sense, David in this passage correctly assessed the reality really for all of mankind. Not much separates us between life and death, does it? As James says, our life is but a vapor, appears for a short time and vanishes away. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, he says. So life is also uncertain. And the Bible tells us not to boast about tomorrow. Could the same be said about hell? Is there a step between you and hell? After all, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 reads, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." And so our eternal fate, whether good or bad, is sealed at death, the Bible teaches. And so let us ask the question, what exactly will be found in hell? And before we answer that question, let me make this point. Did you know that Jesus Christ had more to say about hell than anyone else? The loving Savior, the Son of God, the one that came to give his life a ransom for many, to seek and save the lost, he had more to say about this subject than anyone else. And then you might ask the question, why? Why do you think that is? Well, who would better know about this terrible place than the Son of God, than the one that possesses deity, one who would be all-knowing and all-powerful, ever-present? Jesus would know everything about hell. And so there's that, and there's also the fact he knows how terrible it is, and he doesn't want anyone to go there, and he's come to save men, and he wants all to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to go to this terrible place that the Bible warns us about. So what will be found in hell? Well, one thing we find in a number of passages is this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Such as in Matthew chapter 8, for example. After Jesus met the centurion who had impressed him so much with his great faith that he had not even found such among those of his own people, Israel. He said, "As surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel," at the end of verse 10. And he says, "I say to you," verse 11, "that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Also, going back to Luke's gospel, we were in chapter 12. If you go to chapter 13, and notice beginning there in verse 22, please. "And he went through the cities and villages," Luke 13, 22, "teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" Pay attention to that question. "And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able.'" And so in essence, he answered, yes, there's only a few who are going to be saved. "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 28, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And so, similar points made in both Matthew 8 and Luke 13 about the great patriarchs and who will be with them and who won't be with them, but that will be one of the reasons that will bring on the gnashing, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, because who's there and you're not there with them, and you're thrust out. Mm-hmm. Right? You're thrust out. You're not welcome in into the Lord's presence. The weeping, that word also means lamentation or wailing. You ever seen anyone wail? Or maybe you've experienced that. Something so, you're overcome with such emotions, such sorrow, such anguish, where you just lose control and you're just wailing. Great wailing, great lamentation. Gnashing of teeth, that's the grating of the teeth, grinding of the teeth. What could have been, what should have been, the vanity of one's life, the anguish and agony of those in this terrible place of hell. Also, the description we find in Scripture in the New Testament of hell is outer darkness, as we already saw in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, the blackest of darkness. In the text in Matthew 25, you'll remember the servants that were given the talents, the five and the two and the one. And of course, the five and the two, those servants were faithful and worked and were busy while the master was away and had produced. And the one talent man, he was afraid, and he hid his talent in the ground and he gave it back to his master when he returned. And remember, his master said to him, his Lord said to him in verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received back my own with interest." So it was taken away from him and given to the one who had 10 talents. And then notice in verse 30, he said, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Both Peter and Jude, 2 Peter 2:17, Jude verse 13, they use the same phrase or same expression there, the blackest of darkness. The blackest of darkness forever. Something that helps me picture this terrible description of hell as I think back to my youth growing up in Kentucky and the first time I visited Mammoth Cave. And me and Brother Craig were talking about this earlier today when he had gone to Carlsbad Cavern and a similar experience there. But Mammoth Cave, that's in central Kentucky. Perhaps some of you have been to it before. If not, you've probably heard of it. But it's the longest cave system known in the world. It has over 390 miles of passageways. And so they let us kids up on a bus because we had a field trip there. And went down into the main part of the cave. And, of course, you know, they got lights, some lights on in there. You know, light in a very dark place to make it pretty visible. But then they turned off all the lights. And talk about outer darkness, the blackest of darkness, I should say. Because I remember as a child waving my hand right in front of my face, and I couldn't see anything. And after a while, that gets a little uncomfortable, unsettling. Just to be in just thick darkness, it's almost like you can feel it, and you can't see anything or anyone. And then someone lit a match, the guide lit a match, and all the light, that just that little bit of light gives. But you think about how terrifying it would be to be stuck in a place where there's the blackest of darkness, outer darkness, how terrifying that would be. The fear, the despair that would overcome a person. So that's another description given in Scripture to describe hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, the blackest of darkness, outer darkness. But also, it's spoken of a place of fire and brimstone, eternal pain and torment. Mark chapter 9, how descriptive this text is in Mark's Gospel. Notice with me in Mark 9. I'd like to back up to verse 33 and read through 48 with you, please. 43 through 48 of Mark 9. The Lord says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Talk about radical surgery. Cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot, pluck your eye. Jesus speaking exaggerated language, but he makes the point very clear, does he not? This is not a place you want to go. Hell. The fire is not going to be quenched. It never goes out. There's something there always to burn. The worm, as it says, does not die. There's always that picture and imagery. There's something always to feed on. Right? Worms. Fire never quenched. It's eternal. It's eternal pain. It's eternal torment. And so if there's something causing me to stumble into sin, some weakness in my life, I need to get rid of that. For some people, it may be some friends of the world that they're still hanging out with. And those friends are, well, being a bad influence on them. So vice versa. Need to get rid of maybe some friends. Maybe it's certain places I need to stay away from. Maybe it's the TV. Maybe it's the computer. The sin that so easily ensnares us, the Hebrew writer speaks of. Nothing is worth losing our soul over and going to this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the blackest of darkness, and eternal pain and torment. You might remember a fellow that was in the news, and a movie's been made about it since, named Aaron Ralston. But on April 26, 2003, he was hiking through the Blue John Canyon in Utah. And while he was descending a narrow canyon, a suspended boulder he was climbing down became dislodged, crushing his right hand and pinning it against the canyon wall. And he could not loosen. He could not get it out. And after being trapped for 5 days and 7 hours, he made the literally painful decision to amputate his own right forearm with a dull multi-tool that he had on him in order to free himself, in order to live. He said it took him about an hour to do it. Can you imagine? But I think of this passage in Mark chapter 9. But the lengths that people will go to save their physical life. And like the rich fool, give no thought to the soul within them, the spirit God has given them, that will live on for eternity, either in heaven, as we'll talk about tomorrow night, or in hell, as we're focused on this evening. Whatever it takes, brother, we need to do it. As just here, so we will not end up in this terrible place. Jesus tells us over in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that hell is prepared for who? The devil and his angels. And so it wasn't in God's mind or the Lord's to prepare this place for those made in the image of God. Remember, God desires all men to be what? Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And so this terrible place is prepared, Jesus says, for the devil and his angels, but make no mistake about it. It's a place where the wicked, the unrighteous, those who become unfaithful, to God will spend eternity. It is a place that John tells us in the final book of the New Testament in Revelation 21:8, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. This is what will be found in hell. Now, back to our question for our lesson. How far is it to hell? It may be closer than you think. Perhaps only one lie told. Now, maybe they told others before Acts 5. But we know Ananias and Sapphira told one here that cost them their life. They were a Christian couple, remember? And at the end of Acts chapter 4, we read of the love and generosity, the sharing of our brethren in the first century to part with their possessions, maybe land that they had. Not in the way that they would impoverish themselves, of course, but in a way that they could help brethren who were truly in need. And they came and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. This is where we're first introduced to that great brother in Christ, Barnabas. But then going right into chapter 5, we read of another example that was not a good example, Ananias and Sapphira. Even though maybe there were some good intentions there, because they had some land and they sold it, and they brought the proceeds, but a portion of it, the indication they evidently gave to Peter and the apostles was, here it all is. And they kept some back. And Peter tells Ananias when he converses with him about this matter, there in chapter 5 of Acts, while it remained in verse 4, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? There wasn't a problem with them keeping some of it back, but they were deceitful about what they gave. And so he dropped down dead, and later Sapphira, not knowing what happened to her husband Ananias, came in, and Peter questioned her, and she continued the lie, and she dropped down dead. Right there on the spot. What condition did they die in? Lying to the Holy Spirit. Lying to God. Lying to an apostle of Jesus Christ. Don't think they'd be in a right relationship at that time when they died, do you? No wonder we are commanded to put away lying and speak truth with our neighbors, that all liars will have their part in that lake of fire that we read of in Revelation 21 and verse 8. What do you think? If they had it to do over again, do you think they would have handled the whole situation differently? Not that they wouldn't have helped out their brethren, but they wouldn't have lied about it, right? That's how quickly life can end, and it can end with us in sin and rebellion to God's will. How far is it to hell? One false act of worship? Remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron? Wonderfully great example, really, to use in home Bible studies, right? You're covering Bible authority and how important it is not to add or take away from the Scriptures and do exactly as God says. There's a lot of great examples here in the Old Testament for us to learn from, and Nadab and Abihu is no exception to that. The sons of Aaron each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire or strange fire before the Lord. Notice which he had not commanded them. He'd given them a command where to get the fire, and I don't know where they got the fire on this occasion, but it wasn't where God had told them to do it. We know that much. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, the father of these boys that just perished, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. And that'd be probably a little difficult to do when you just lost your two of your sons. It didn't matter that their daddy was the high priest, and it didn't matter that their uncle was Moses. They were still held accountable. They were where they were supposed to be. They were the ones who were supposed to be doing it. They're priests. They're supposed to be burning incense and worship to God, but that wasn't the fire they were to be using. You think about how lightly some of our religious friends and neighbors, and sometimes even brethren who begin to depart from the pattern, how they view worship, and they just basically do what they want to do. And think God will accept it because, well, I love God and God loves me, and he knows what's coming from my heart. Is it coming from his will? We're to worship God in spirit and truth. And the thing about it, when you look at worship in the Bible, God has always, it always has mattered how we worship God. Go back to Cain and Abel, right? One was accepted and respected, and the other was rejected. And God said to Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain knew what he was supposed to do. God told him both. But by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did his brother Cain. Hebrews 11:4. And we know where faith comes from. We studied it last night. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But many churches today, many religious folks today would do well to give this point some serious reflection. That it matters how we worship God. And they only change one part of the worship. Another source of fire to burn the incense. And in so doing, they were killed by God. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus in Matthew 15, he talks about those who honor God with their lips, but their heart's far from him. And in vain they worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We're not going to get ourselves into trouble if we're teaching the commandments of God and practicing and observing what the Lord has said. If you love me, keep my commandments. But yes, when we are worshiping God, it's vain if what we're doing is based on what man says. And we're surrounded by that. And they don't really give that any thought about standing before God and going to account for these things. Whatever we do in word or deed, it's to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, Colossians 3:17. How far is it to hell? What about one wild party? Remember Belshazzar? Daniel 5? Read about him. That's the one that was ruling in the kingdom of Babylon the night they fell to the Medes and Persians. Nabonidus, his father, was king. He was second. That's why he offered Daniel number 3 position that night, because he was number 2. But remember what they did that night as they're partying and having a good time, as the world around us so often does every night, especially on the weekends. They brought out the holy vessels that came from the temple in Jerusalem that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken and his armies. And God did not take so kindly to these things. And remember, a hand all of a sudden appeared, just a hand, and began to write on the wall, and nobody could tell the king what those words were, what they meant, until they brought in Daniel. And he said what they meant. And it was a message to him and to his kingdom. And that night he died. That was it for Belshazzar. The Medes and the Persians took over. Babylon, the great empire, fell. How many wild parties again go on all the time, all across this state and this country and this world? Ever hear of a young person dying at or after a wild party? There's drugs and alcohol? Sure. Sadly and tragically, it happens all the time. Or maybe it's not just a wild party. Maybe we just had a few cocktails with some friends or coworkers. Maybe a Christian has who's justified social drinking. And the Lord comes. Or tragically, they perish, die, before they make things right with God. How far is it to hell, really? Might be closer than you think. Right. Maybe it's one night of sleep. Remember old Sisera in Judges 4? Sisera was the commander of the army for King Jabin. He was king of the Canaanites. This is when we read about the one woman judge, Deborah, right? And Barak, how he wouldn't go out without her. But his army was defeated and routed, and he fled. And he fled to the tent of, well, a friend, an ally, he thought. To the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. There was peace between Heber the Kenite and Jabin, king of Canaan. But when he fell asleep, being wearied from the battle and his journey, she took a tent peg, drove it through the temple of his head right into the ground. Now there's many people that have died in their sleep, not from a tent peg going through their head. But nevertheless, there's many people that went to bed, never to wake up again. Their physical life was over. You know, only Christians may sleep safely and soundly. We read in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. I remember when my sleep wasn't sweet. It was when I was not a Christian yet, when I hadn't obeyed the gospel. Rightly so. I knew I was in a lost condition. And I was talking to Art the other night about this. And still this day, I'm not for sure why I kept putting it off and procrastinating it, whether it was my pride and stubbornness. But it's true, the longer you put it off, the harder it gets. And I had a lot of nights that were restless, and I'm sure my poor parents did too, especially when I go on trips out of town, hoping and praying nothing will happen to me until I don't make the decision to obey the gospel. But for a Christian, not just a baptized believer, but for a faithful Christian, our sleep can be sweet and safe, and it should be, and sound. And if the Lord were to come, or if that was it, our life was to end, we know to depart and be with the Lord's far better, right? As Paul said. But so many, they pass in their sleep, and they're not ready, are they? How far is it to hell? Could it be one heart attack or stroke? I don't know exactly. With Nabal, we do know the Lord struck him. We do know that, the text says. Suggesting it was a stroke or it was a heart attack, possibly, I suppose. But here was the wicked and worthless husband of a godly woman, Abigail. And the Lord had had enough. David is about to take matters in his own hands, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the Lord took care of it. And the Lord struck him. And we read in the text of 1 Samuel 25, there in verses 37 and 38, that his heart died within him. And he became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Bible tells us he died. You know, heart disease, as I have there on the screen, is the number one leading cause of death in the U.S. Strokes, number three, and then you know what's number two. Cancer of all types. And how many people do we know that have cancer, that are going through treatments at this time, that we pray for every day? As we think of saints, as we think of those maybe who are not members of the church, and those who have been affected by heart disease, as my family has with my father and so many others, and strokes. So many people lose their lives these various ways, and are they ready? Are they ready to stand before God? Are they ready for eternity? Most of them, many of them, no, they're not. One accident, perhaps. Remember the tower in Siloam that Jesus spoke of in Jerusalem that fell and 18 people died? I don't know if they were doing construction on it. I don't know if it was just old and ready to crumble. But Jesus says, well, were they worse sinners than all others living in Jerusalem? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They brought a situation up to him about Pilate and those he had killed, and he brings up this. And he makes the point twice to them, you need to worry about yourself, right? And repenting and getting your life right with God. And that's what we need to be telling ourselves, and that's what we need to be telling our friends and neighbors, who God commands all men everywhere to repent. You need to get your life right with God. Accidents happen all the time, don't they? We don't know when. Well, they're accidents. We don't always know when that's going to happen, do we? Motor vehicle accidents. Think about those two young men who didn't want to hear about the gospel, who didn't want to think about the things we're talking about tonight, and jokingly, mockingly says to the preacher, how far is to hell, preacher? How tragic. A few minutes later, they're both dead. But people die all the time in motor vehicle accidents, falling off the roof or a ladder or whatever it may be, drownings, medical, surgical care. Some people go in for a routine surgery and then to never come out again. I was seeing a physician in Texas, just a family doctor. And it was a female doctor, and she was probably, at the time, in her 40s, early 50s at best, I would say. I mean, at the latest in her life. And just a young doctor. And I was calling to make an appointment with her, cold or something, get some medicine. And I found out she had died. Later, I found out what it was. She'd just gone in for some routine surgery, medical care, and something went wrong. Didn't make it. Those sort of things happen all the time. You hear about these stories in the news. Someone taking out a gun, maybe to clean it, or looking at showing somebody and discharges, boom, gone, dead. Were they ready for eternity to stand before the Lord? So many are not, aren't they? How far is it to hell? One act of sexual immorality? Members M. Ryan Cosby? Cosby, however that's pronounced. But the Israelite man, the Midianite woman we read about in Numbers chapter 25, and the people of Israel were committing harlotry, we read there at the beginning of chapter 25. They're committing harlotry with the women of Moab. The Lord sent out a plague. 24,000 died among Israel because of this terrible sin. And here the people are, having joined themselves to Baal of Peor, committing this harlotry, bowing down to their false gods. And they're weeping. The people are weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. And when this is going on is when this man, Zimri, presents his midnight woman, the sight of all Israel, the sight of Moses, showing her off, really. It wasn't like, this is the one I was about to sin with, but I'm going to repent of that. No, he's in his pride, showing her all, parading her around, and then takes her evidently to his tent. And who sees that? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. He grabbed his javelin, went after the man and the woman, and thrust it through both of them, killing them. Now that's the state they died in. Were they die in a state right with God? Of course not. Of course they didn't. The plague ended. Said, Phinehas has my zeal. What a compliment to this man. He has my zeal. But how many young people are just living in sin today? Living in fornication, sexual immorality. Now, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And those who don't repent of that, God will judge. And they'll end up just like Zimri and Cosby that we read about in Numbers chapter 25. Those who practice such things, don't be deceived. They're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. How far is it to hell? Could be one natural disaster, right? Think about all the people that have perished in natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes. Those sort of things happen relatively often in various parts of this country and this world, right? Read about the earthquake in Philippi there in Acts 16:26. We read of other natural disasters throughout the scriptures. Back in 2010, you might recall the Haiti earthquake. An estimated 100,000 plus died. It was a 7.0 magnitude earthquake. Now, how many of those people that died, over 100,000 died, how many were prepared for eternity? Children. But how many of those of accountable age, the adults, ready to face God? And finally, how far is it to hell? One last trumpet call? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, that trumpet call signals when our Lord is going to return, the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it speaks of that trumpet again when the Lord comes, how it will sound. Now, when that trumpet sounds, that last trumpet, that's going to be a wonderful sound for the people of God, for faithful children of God. When the Lord comes in the clouds, the voice of the archangel, the last trumpet sounds, that's wonderful for those who are ready. But for those who are not ready, and that's most people,
They're not ready. Matthew 24, verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming when? At an hour you do not expect. We're not going to get a memo. We're not going to get a text message. We're not going to get an email or a phone call to tell us on such and such date, such and such time, the Lord's going to return, the trumpet will sound. Make sure you're ready. No, we're warned all throughout Scripture, you need to get ready if you're not ready. You need to be prepared and stay prepared, right? Because as it is said here in Matthew 24, as it is said by Paul in other places, and by Peter, it's going to be as a thief in the night. And the thief doesn't give you, again, a heads up that I'm coming. If he did, we'd have the police officers waiting for him or them, wouldn't we? And so it's going to be at a time we do not expect. We have to be ready. And so many are not. How far is it to hell, brethren and friends? Well, it might be closer than you think. I would say to you tonight, and I would say to anyone I had the opportunity to speak to that was not a child of God, to escape the fires of hell by coming to the waters of baptism. That step of obedience to the Lord that will bring you the remission of sins, the cleansing of your sins by his precious blood. Of course, you must first hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You need to obey the gospel. And hearing the gospel and that message, you need to decide whether you believe that message. And if you believe it, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16, John 20, 30 and 31. And so you will not die in your sins. You must believe that he is he. John 8:24. And then, as we've even mentioned tonight, you need to repent so you won't be lost, so you won't perish. Remember, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so he called all men everywhere to repent. Why? The very next verse, a day of judgment is coming, Acts 17:30 and 31. And then you must be willing to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to be saved, Romans 10:9 and 10, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. And then, of course, remain faithful to the Lord unto death, that you may receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the way of escape. Excuse me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and Jesus has come to deliver us from that. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, excuse me, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we have so great a salvation, which of the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to those, confirmed to us by those who heard him. Brethren and friends, it is a great salvation. And how shall we escape if we neglect it? And after another invitation song, neglect it and neglect it. The Lord's long-suffering, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Remember David back in 1 Samuel chapter 20? David said, there's but a step between me and death. You know, you could also say there's but a step between me and eternity. There's a step between me and eternity. A step between you and hell. But listen, there's also a step between you and heaven. If you'll come to the Lord, become a child of God, no longer be lost but be saved by obeying the gospel. If you are a child of God but you've gone astray from his commandments, his teachings in some way, then humble yourself, confess it, and repent and come back to the Lord. before it's everlastingly too late. If we can help and assist in any way, your obedience to the Lord, make that known as together we stand and we sing, please.
Trouble sometimes I give.